Well, here we are. Here's our theme this morning. Shame. And especially the shame of barrenness. Shame. Is shame something for other people in your mind? Or is it something you have yourself? Do you know what shame is? Do you recognize shame in your own life? Do you carry shame? And what do you do with it? And if it's a thing you're conscious of and troubled by, would you like to be free from shame? So we're going to look at Isaiah 54, and it's a chapter about God setting people free from shame. And we remember, because we've looked through Isaiah recently, the background of the chapter. Isaiah, the prophet, leading the small church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the idolatrous. Jerusalem, the violent. Jerusalem, the oppressor. Jerusalem, the far from God. And the godless and the oppressor of the church. And Isaiah is seeking to encourage the church to look for better days. But those better days are quite a bit away, because not only is Assyria such a terrible oppressor to Judah and Jerusalem, but next comes Babylon, and she too will be a terrible oppressor. So it's a difficult time for the church of God, for the people of God in Jerusalem. And Isaiah is bringing passages of great hope from the Lord to encourage them. And hopefully we too will be encouraged by these passages. Because we have a God who can deliver us from shame. And in Isaiah's terms, he delivers us from shame through the work of the servant. The servant who we've heard about, Gordon particularly preached on that. The servant who ultimately is Jesus Christ himself, working through his church in the present day as well. God is a God who can set us free from shame. And shame comes in all kinds of ways, and it comes through our life experience in all kinds of sad and often sordid ways. And there are three kinds of shame that I think Isaiah speaks about in the chapter. The shame of barrenness, which is what we're looking at today. The shame of rejection, we'll look at next time preaching, and then time after that, the shame of sin. The shame of sin itself, the guilt that we carry. So do you carry shame? Here's some of the sort of things that people say to themselves when they carry shame. Maybe you'll identify with some of these things. And shame can be in our lives for so long that we don't even know it's there. That the way we are, we think is normal, when actually it's a way that's filled with shame. Shame can be hiding in our lives, in plain sight, but we can't see it because it's been there for so long. And it sometimes gives itself away. It will give itself away, for example, if someone says to you, you should be ashamed of yourself. And you feel all kinds of things in response to that, that you wouldn't feel if you didn't have shame. Or sometimes anger shows shame. Someone says just a very small slight to you, a little put down. And there's an explosive anger. A sharp-tongued reaction comes against it. Where did that come from? Maybe it's shame that's hiding. Or sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes we accept people putting us down. We accept being a doormat for insults and for people sidelining us, because we expect to be treated badly because of shame hiding in our lives. Or sometimes it's an ultra sensitivity, like when someone's kind of joking with us and there's a wee bit of friendly banter and a wee bit of teasing perhaps, But we misinterpret that, and we take it personally. And it's a jibe that we respond against. Maybe someone's trying to give some helpful advice that is slightly critical of us, but we really need to hear it. But we don't hear it as helpful advice. We hear it as an attack on us because of our shame. Sometimes it shows itself through self-pity. You know, just, it's always my fault. You know, I'm always to blame. Things always go badly for me. These sort of things. Sometimes it's shown in the way that we try to prove ourselves to other people. You know, we're trying to kind of get rid of our shame before them by being extra good at whatever we do, or showing them that we're really very good people and they ought to change their opinion of us. And we're working to achieve that all the time, to meet the expectations. Shame is hiding in all of that. And sometimes, like I say, we can't see it because it's been there. It's been there a long time. And we are the way we are. We're so used to it that we forget, or we can't see that the way we are started off with shame somewhere way back there, or maybe lots and lots of episodes of shame. And we would only really know that the shame had been there if it was taken away. We would only know if we felt the immense relief of having shame removed. And suddenly it wasn't there. And suddenly we felt a whole lot lighter, a whole lot more joyful, because the shame that we had been carrying, that had been burdening us for so long, was removed from us. And this is what God's servant, the Lord Jesus, does in the book of Isaiah, in Galatians, where we read as well. And so what this chapter in Isaiah is saying to you and to me is this: God can take away your shame. And especially today, God can take away the shame of barrenness. Barrenness. Now, barrenness in the immediate context of Isaiah 54 is clearly the barrenness of a woman or a man who have been unable to bring forth children. So it might be a barren woman, it might be a barren man, but they're unable to have children. And here it focuses. I mean, the Old Testament is one of the very few ancient documents that speaks about men being barren. Almost always it was the woman's fault. But in the Old Testament, there's more light. Men can be barren too. But here, it's the woman, because remember, Isaiah is speaking ultimately not about a particular woman, but about Jerusalem. She is the barren woman. At this, in his day, this barren woman trying to get to God with empty rituals, but having no life, no fruitfulness. The shame that's in this passage, that's underlining the opposite, the joy in verse 1, the shame of barrenness. It's the shame of a woman in a society where children were seen as the future, and where children were seen as the means of carrying on the family name. You passed your inheritance to your children. And this was a society that had heard, first of all, the commandment, go forth and multiply. And the barren woman couldn't do any of these things. Couldn't multiply, couldn't pass on the inheritance, couldn't have a future for her family. Sometimes it was taken as a sign of God's disfavor. And sometimes God is said to close a woman's womb, because of a purpose of disciplining or judgment. But then he opens it, like he does in the story in Galatians 4 that goes back to Genesis, opening the womb of Sarah. That shame we understand. We see it in our own society still. We think we're in a society that's enlightened and we don't have any kind of taboos anymore. But we're always careful if we ask someone we haven't met, do you have a family? We're careful because that question can bring out someone's shame. So the picture is in Isaiah 54 of the woman who has no children and has shame, but God gives her children. God gives her many children, so many that she has to enlarge the tent that she lives in. She has to ultimately look to the future. She's going to need new places to live, new cities, new nations to live in. That is the picture of the fruitfulness that God can give to the barren woman. One of the most famous stories of barrenness in the Bible is the story of Hannah. Sorry if that's a bit small, but the story of Hannah. And Hannah was married to Elkanah, and there was another woman in the marriage too, Penina. Penina was fruitful. Hannah was not. Hannah was so oppressed and ashamed of that barrenness, and she prayed, and the Lord opened her womb, and she was able to have Samuel, and then she was able to have three other sons and two daughters. And she did what Isaiah 54 says. She sang. And this is her beautiful song. In 1 Samuel 2, go read it. This is not all of it. It's beautiful. She says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." There's the joy of the barren woman who's had children. And at the end there, she who was barren has borne 7 children. But she who had many, many sons pines away. Hannah is singing because God has miraculously opened her womb and made her fruitful. The shame that she carried in her society is gone, and she is set free. And so whatever people say about her now, it just doesn't matter. You know, if someone tries to put Hannah down now, she'd say, "Have you heard? My son's a priest at Shiloh." "Oh, all right. Oh, you're doing all right then." No shame for Hannah anymore. The shame of barrenness being taken away. Now, this is not literally, this literal understanding is not what Isaiah is pointing to, and it's not what Paul points to as well. Because Paul takes up this passage, and I'll look at it in a minute in detail, but he takes up this passage, Paul, in the New Testament. And it's no longer about, you know, literally a woman not able to have family. It's about people not able to have life with God. And the reason they can't have life with God, the reason they're barren, is because they're not listening to the promise of God, the promise that gives life in the gospel. Instead, they're trying to make it happen themselves. And they're trying to make it happen themselves in the way that Abraham did. So, Abraham was given a promise by God. "Abraham, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed." And so Abraham thought, yes, my wife is going to have children, and those children are multiply, and they're going to bless the nations. And that's ultimately what did happen. And the blessing came, especially through Sarah and Isaac, down through ultimately Jesus himself. But Abraham waited for a long time and nothing was happening. And Sarah was getting very old and he was getting very old. And there was no chance of them having children as far as he was concerned. So what did he do? He thought, okay, I'm going to try and make it happen myself. So Abraham took the slave woman of Sarah, Hagar, and he had a son, Ishmael, by her. This was not God's way. It was not according to God's promise. It was not going to be a son that was going to be the father of the nation of Israel, and the one through whom Jesus would come and bless the nations. This was This was man's way. It was a barren way, and it has proved to be so in the Middle East, where that enmity between Ishmael and Sarah's son Isaac continues right through history for 4,000 years, right to today. It's as bitter today as it's ever been. Man's way that is barren. God's way is a way of miracle. It's a way that man can never make happen. Man, Abraham, cannot open his wife's womb. Sarah can't open her womb. She laughs at the thought that it might happen. But God opens her womb. And she has a son. And she has a son through whom the promises are fulfilled. And then Paul in Galatians 4 verse 27, he quotes Isaiah 54. This is what's happening, says Paul. And this is not about literally Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. This is about Jerusalem. This is about the people of God. Are they trying to fulfill God's promise their own way? By doing what they can do as though that can bring life. In other words, by keeping the laws that God originally gave to bring people to Christ. But they're saying, forget Christ, we'll just keep the laws. We'll try and keep the laws about uncleanness and cleanness and all the laws about food and hygiene and about the civil kind of code that we, how we must behave and how we must behave in religious terms when we go to the temple and so on. What a burden. No one ever could keep it. It was too much. But they're still in their pride saying, we'll do it, we'll do it. And the result is barrenness. Jerusalem is barren in Isaiah's day. Jerusalem is barren in Paul's day. Jerusalem is barren, as Aviel explained so clearly a few weeks ago. Jerusalem is barren today, persecuting the church. But God's way is not barren. God's way brings joy, gladness. Be glad and barren. This is another Jerusalem, Paul says. This is the Jerusalem that is above, that is the mother of the church. This is the Jerusalem of promise. This is the Jerusalem of people who say, I can't get to God by trying to make my barrenness fruitful. I can't get to God by trying to bring life out of the deadness of my trying to be a good person and trying to keep God's laws. I can't do it. The more I try, the further away I get from my goal. But God, in his promise, can say to the barren woman, be glad. Even before she has the children, be glad. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. There's a couple of words there that are very powerful. The word that's there, barren, is a word that gives us our English word, sterile. And the word that's there further down, desolate woman, it's the word that gives us our word, desert. Desert. Sterile. Are you sterile this morning? Are you desert spiritually? Are you living in the shame of trying to get to God but failing? Trying to make it to God yourself, hoping that you'll be good enough, hoping that because you're better than other people around you, you're going to be good enough to get to God yourself, hoping that spiritual life, a relationship with God, will somehow come out of what you're doing. That's the way of sterility. That's the way of desert. The way of barrenness. could be you, could be the church, could be society. Barren. Barren. Because we're trying to get to God by what we do. Now I'm going to show you a picture. Here we go. This was on display this week in the photographic exhibition. Doesn't help that it's in black and white, does it? Maybe you can't see too clearly. Yours truly might be well be the cause of the presbytery's misery, of course, that they're thinking all things were great, but now we've got this Rankin fellow. I don't know. There's great folk there, and many of us have loved them very, very dearly. How do you respond to that picture? Break forth with joy. Be glad. I've seen that picture many, many times because I've got the West Ham Free Press copy. I don't know, was it a sort of West Ham Free Press policy to print anything that was Presbyterian in black and white and the rest of the world in colour? But it was a black and white picture in the Free Press. I don't know why it had to be black and white. Might not look that different in colour right now. But is there shame there? Is there barrenness? Is there joy? Now let me speak for myself there. How did I feel when that picture was being taken? Probably pretty barren, to be honest. At that point in my life. Yeah, everyone thought, young minister, new life. But spiritually, because the church had an awful lot of rules, and rules don't make life. Rules do not make life. Rules do not make joy. Rules do not set people free. And I was trying to keep them. You can see me there, trying to fit in. And I feel very sad looking at that picture. Because the church is supposed to be a channel of joy to our communities. A channel of joy. So if we go back to this picture here, or this passage here, look at the words. Be glad. Break forth and cry aloud. Now there's three words there, and they're very strong words. The first one, be glad, means be jubilant. It means celebrate. And then the second one means break forth in a cry of joy and freedom. And the third one means shout aloud for joy. They're very strong words. Like someone is dancing in these words. Someone has had such a burden taken away through the servant, through Jesus, through the cross and the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Someone there has such joy to bring into their life and into their family and into their church and into their community. It's not a black and white world for this person. It's not a world where you have to wear a long face. It's not a world where you have to conform to a bunch of rules and that's what you're expected to do, rather than to be a Christian who's blossoming and flourishing and vibrant and joyful. This is the world of God's work. The world of not being barren anymore. Because because God has come and taken away my shame, taken away the burden of my life, and filled me with his joy. Hallelujah. This is what the gospel does. It's done for us. It's not something we can make happen. Just like Sarah can't open her womb, the church can't live on its own by rules. The church needs Jesus Christ. And the church needs Jesus Christ and his life. And the church needs to express his life and his joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The church needs to have that. Because we are the children of promise. We don't have to work for our salvation. We don't have to work to get life from God. It's given to us. It's a free gift. This is the gospel. This is what we have in Jesus Christ. I'm not barren anymore. I've trusted in the servant. And he has done everything for me. That's the cry of the church. Let me just finish up showing you a little bit more about how this works. So this is Hebrews, and this is Hebrews chapter 2. I'll read it first. In bringing many sons to glory, there's joy, there's fruitfulness, there's life. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, that's Jesus, should make him perfect through his suffering, through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's the church, are of the same family. We're family with Jesus. So Jesus is not ashamed. There's the word shame. He's not ashamed. What's he not ashamed of? He's not ashamed of his church. He's not ashamed of his brothers and his sisters. He says in Psalm 22 that we sang at the beginning, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Jesus calls us his family. Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters. And it says he's not ashamed to call us that. Now think about this. If Jesus is not ashamed of the church, because the church has trusted him and trusted the promise of God in him, like we say with the kids, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to his promise, and he's just. What is that? How can God be just to forgive? Well, because he's already paid for the sins, or Jesus has paid for them. The servant Jesus has paid for them on the cross. So, God, if we confess our sins, this is a promise, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, when God looks at us, there's no sin, there's no barrenness, there's no shame. Jesus is not ashamed of his church. And if you today are a barren person, if you today are a person who is ashamed, you may be ashamed for all the reasons I highlighted in the earlier slide. What was done to you, what you did, what people say about you, you've been left behind, you're always the one who's wrong, all these things, and many more. Your shame is a very personal thing, and the barrenness of that shame is a very personal thing. If you today are a barren person, then you'll never get rid of that barrenness yourself. And you'll never get rid of the shame yourself. No matter what you do, the world will promise to take away your shame. And it will promise to take away your barrenness. But once you've been through the world and tried it out, you'll have more shame. And you'll be even more barren. And you'll be even in a worse place than you were before. If you today are a barren person, if we today are a barren church, the church in the Western world is a barren church. If there's any barrenness anywhere, we don't have life with God, we don't have the joy, we don't have the fruitfulness. If we are barren, let's not try to fix that ourselves. We cannot. Let's look to the servant Jesus. Let's look to what he has done for us. Let's look to the one who has life and who can give us life. Because it's in Jesus that life comes. The life of God. If you've known that life in your soul, if you've known that life in your heart, then you'll know it's from God. It's not something that you have brought there or that you have managed to produce because of all that you've done. And if you've known that life, it's just a foretaste of glory, says verse 10 there. Glory. It's just the beginning. It's just a little inkling of what's to come. The amount of life that God has for you and me in Jesus Christ. But it's in Jesus. We can't make it happen ourselves. We must not try to make it happen ourselves. We must trust the promise. We must trust the promise. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, said Jesus. Brokenhearted over his own people. They were so bad. They didn't trust Jesus. They didn't trust the promise in him. But they went on their own way with their own religion, trying to impress God, and they were barren, barren, dead, lifeless, and Jesus was ashamed of them. But he's not ashamed of his church. If you're a member of the Christ, of the Church of Christ, because you've trusted in the promise of God in Jesus Christ, Jesus is not ashamed of you. And if Jesus is not ashamed of you, then you need to say to the shame that you're still holding on to in your life, go. You've got no place in my life. How dare I be ashamed if Jesus is not ashamed of me? If Jesus is not ashamed of me, then who can shame me? What can shame me? If my Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, says I'm not ashamed of you, then there's no shame left in my life. Yeah, I was barren, but I trusted the promise, like Sarah. And now I'm fruitful. I was barren, trying to keep the rules, and I trusted Jesus. And now I have life in him. And he's not ashamed of me. So there's no place anywhere for shame in my life. That's the Christian. That's what we see. Jesus is not ashamed of me, so I'll not be ashamed anymore. Because he's taken my shame away. Hallelujah. Let's bow in prayer now just for a moment together. So Lord, thank you for what you've done for us. Help us, Lord, to grasp it, see it clearly, and help us to then have the joy and the gladness, the singing that we have when we're no longer barren. But instead, we have life in you. Life that is so great that it will never end. It's glory. We worship you, Jesus, and thank you that you are not ashamed and you've taken away our shame today. We worship you. Amen.